Thank you. Please be seated. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We're in a study of the way of the Master, and I'd like to consider how indeed his disciples managed to be faithful to that same calling in a variety of circumstances, and how we can likewise do the same. The Lord was, of course, that great fisher of men, and had some peculiar advantages, as we read last week, for instance, in the matter of the Samaritan woman. He told her all things that she ever did. We don't have those same advantages, and we might say, well, the Lord is a special case, but we do find that so many of the principles that he taught are nevertheless at work in his disciples, and we certainly find that here in Acts chapter 17. Here I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, and then I'm just going to skip down to verses 16 and following here. So chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar. Well, skipping down now to Acts chapter 17, verse 16, we pick up reading. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, what's in there for now? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be a church wise in its generation, knowing what Israel is to do, as was written of the men of Issachar of old. We pray that we too would carry on those principles of our Savior and making fishers of men, that we too might see a catch in our day, that you would fulfill that same word of promise to us. We look again to the Master and pray that he would be our all in all. It's in him that we pray. Amen. "Follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." There is a duty commanded: follow me. There is a promise to be fulfilled: I will make you fishers of men. That promise was first given to some very ordinary fishermen. They knew how to catch fish. They had no idea how to catch men. But the promise is, as they followed Jesus, he would make them fishers. And not just fishers, catchers. Luke records a few additional words: "From now on, you will catch men." And surely that was also fulfilled in them. We read those words a few weeks ago, and I probably should have explained, but I would like to take a few minutes now by way of introduction to answer a question that may have occurred to you. Why does the Lord use this figure of speech? How is evangelism, telling the good news of Jesus, like fishing? Well, in too many ways to count, I suppose, but first of all, we could say that a fisherman's work is hard. A fisherman doesn't sit in an armchair to catch fish. He has to go out in sometimes harsh weather. a little brine in his face. Doesn't discourage him. No, he's been wet 1,000 times. Similarly, if we never do any work for Christ except when we feel most comfortable, we won't be doing very much. Fishermen do hard work. They're up at dawn. When the sun rises, they're already fishing, and they are often still out fishing late into the afternoon. Solomon has some wisdom for farmers. He says, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening time, do not let your hands be idle, for you don't know which will succeed, either this or that. Well, I suppose in the same way, fishers of men need to be persevering in season and out of season, hardworking, unwearied. A fisherman has to take risks. You know, you're always trying new bait and new techniques and new locations, always looking for some new advantage. Real fishermen aren't frightened off by the clouds or even a tempest. A fisherman will venture on in all kinds of weather in order to come back with a catch. Solomon, again, says that a farmer who just worries about the clouds all day is never going to sow. And likewise, if a fisherman worries about the clouds, he's never going to fish. So every Christian who is out for the master's work, he doesn't mind taking a little risk or even making it through a storm or two. He's bound to do things or say things that are unpopular. He's bound to speak to other people that maybe that most would ignore. Think of the Samaritan woman from last week. The disciples didn't have anything to do with her or the people of the town. And Jesus had a different spirit about him. In these and many other ways, the Lord himself demonstrates what it means to be fishers of men. He was always doing the work of his Father. It was his food and drink. Those who were overlooked, those who it would be thought would be pointless to speak to, the Lord has a heart to go after the lost sheep, and he calls us to follow him. And we too need to learn the way of the master to be successful. And someone shouldn't say, well, we don't need to be successful, we just need to be faithful. Well, that's, as my brother-in-law once put it, a half-truth that conceals a lie. It's true that when we speak to people, the results are up to the Lord. We can't convert anyone in our own power. And we are called to be faithful no matter what the result may be. But you know, a fisherman is out for fish. A fisherman practices his art. A fisherman is not content to throw a line in and come up dry hour after hour or day after day or week after week or month after month. A fisherman uses all means at his disposal and uses the tools of his trade in a variety of ways and grieves if unsuccessful, and he presses on until he catches. And so the Lord has promised that if we follow him, we will not just be fishers, but catchers of men. And so while it is true that we can't control the results, they're up to him, and we are called to be faithful no matter what, we must not be happy until we are truly fishers and catchers. In some things, as I said, the Lord is a special case, but in many ways, his disciples carried on what he did and what he said to do, and we can see in their lives and in their interactions with people a number of ways to illustrate the Lord's teaching. We're going to be doing that today with just a couple examples from Acts chapter 17 and learn something about using the tools of the trade. I have 2 points for you this evening. So I'm trying to be on better behavior in my evening and to be more focused and to not weary you unnecessarily, but to press home the word to the greatest advantage. My first point is, hold on to your hats for this one. We need to tell others the good news. Am I going too fast? We need to tell others the good news. The Lord did. His disciples did too. In fact, not just those 12 apostles, but as I've been mentioning before, the church as this mighty banner, mighty army under the banner of Jesus went forth into the pagan world and saw an astonishing success. Tertullian in the second century could write, "We're but of yesterday, and we have filled all the places that belong to you, cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We haven't left you anything but your temples. Nearly all the citizens you have and nearly all the cities are Christian." It's his first apology. Okay, he's obviously exaggerating. Nevertheless, it's an exaggeration that many people, even the emperor Maximian, in one of his edicts, complained that almost all had abandoned the worship of Rome for the new sect, well, at least in certain places. So what was going on? How was it that the people of God saw such marked effect on their society? I mean, we have problems witnessing to our society, I grant you. I have problems. I hope you have problems too. It's not just me. But if we had issues, they had issues. Well, you say Christianity was new in that day. Not so. Judaism had spread to every city, and this was a sect of Judaism in the eyes of most everybody of Rome. Certainly the Jews, who understood something of the theological distinction, were not the most open people themselves. So, what happened? Well, as we learned, the gospel of Christ did spread like crazy through the ordinary witness of people like you and me. Celsus, the early pagan critic of Christianity, also in the second century, he gives a wonderful summary of the missionaries of the early church. He scorns the Christian gospel as a message that's being spread by women gossiping about Jesus at the laundry. He scoffs that it is weavers, cobblers, launderers, and the most illiterate persons who preach it. This is the church's army in the second century. They spoke wherever they had opportunity. I mean, they certainly went to synagogues. The gospel is for the Jew first, and there are ready-made opportunities for people already assembled and reading the scriptures to say that Jesus has come in fulfillment to the promises made to your fathers, and you are the children, and it's necessary that we speak the word of God to you first. They spoke there. We read that in Acts chapter 17, both at Thessalonica and then at Athens. They went to the ready-made place where they could get a hearing. They didn't stop there. They went to the marketplace. They spoke in the open air. They spoke before rulers. They gave public testimony. In every way, the early church, you see, carried on the Lord's ministry. Who was it that went to synagogues? Who was it that spoke in the open air? Who was it that even bore witness? The Lord did this. And in Acts chapter 8, we read that the ordinary people in Jerusalem, those thousands that had believed in the first couple of months at least after Pentecost, who were scattered by the persecution, they went everywhere, well, preaching the word is what my translation has. The word is simply evangelized. They went spreading the good news. So my first point to you is, if you want to catch fish, you have to go fishing. Well, that's very basic. But I do want to press it home with a parable that I hope will not only keep your attention, but keep this in mind for you. A parable that I read once upon a time, and it's always stuck with me, so maybe it'll stick with you, be a rock in your shoe like it is in mine. Let's say your friend calls you up and says, "Hey, let's go fishing Saturday morning." Wonderful, you say. Not what you girls were thinking, but just go with me for a minute, okay? And when Saturday morning arrives, your friend walks into your living room with his new rubber boots and his fishing tackle and gear, and he out comes a net, and he takes the net, and he swishes it around in your 50-gallon fish tank. And you rub your eyes and shake your head, and you can't believe you say, "Brother, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm fishing," he replies, to which you say, "That's not fishing. That's poaching." "Why are you trying to catch fish that have already been caught? Don't you have a boat?" Oh, yes, he says. You go down to the lake. You launch out into the lake, first class, high power boat. And when you get out there in the water, you say, now, where's your gear, my friend? Did you leave it back at the house? No, your friend says, I remember this is how you do it. He gets out a white message board he borrowed at the church, and he makes a big sign. He begins writing, fish, welcome here. And he puts it up on top of an open cooler. Well, after a little while, seeing no fish jumping in, he decides that he would add a little more decoration and enticement in order to attract the fish. Besides a few looking up from the water, not one arrives in the cooler. But your friend feels like a fool. He remembers then, of course, the secret. You have to pray for fish. Opening the cooler wider, because he's a man of faith. He prays and waits, and the cooler sits there empty. This ridiculous parable, besides getting your attention, has a point. Many churches seem to be spending their time merely netting fishes from other people's tanks. Insofar as fish are dead and dying in stagnant liberal tanks, I have absolutely no objection. But where is the church's commitment to man fishing? Isn't this what the Lord has called them? And I've seen churches that are strong in many ways. They get inwardly focused. Maybe you've seen this problem too, right? You visited a church where there's no heresy being taught. Certainly, it's the good, the evangelical faith. The congregation is like-minded. They're living holy lives. But there is something wrong. The church is dying. Nobody's coming to believe in the Lord. There's nothing happening. There's no new life. And you think, this church is in serious trouble. Unless the Lord has mercy, it's going to be gone in a generation. It's a critical problem. The Lord addressing the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we just read, always begins, I know your works. And he says to the churches, look, it's not enough for you to be free from heresy or compromise. What are you doing? The silly parable of the fish reminds us that we have to have a commitment to man fishing. Some churches do have a commitment, but they rely upon an attractional model to put a big sign up in so many ways to say, fish, welcome here. They don't go out. They do seek to welcome people in. And insofar as this actually is a evangelistic strategy for various church programs, ministries that are designed to go and to welcome people in, I have absolutely no objection. But of course, we can't evangelize merely by attraction. Fish are not caught by attraction. They're caught by aggression, by going out with the gospel. The possession of the word of life is essential, but it is not enough. It has to be held forth. Some churches may rely upon particularly enticing signs or other means to get people in, but they don't go out. Some churches have a proper reliance on prayer, understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation, speaking to the Lord about men, but there's no corresponding commitment to speak to the men about the Lord. And although God has and will continue to do the most wonderful things in answer to prayer, praying ain't fishing. God has appointed the means as well as the ends. You will testify, and the Holy Spirit also will testify. That's the deal. So my first point to you simply is that what do we find Paul doing? No doubt he is praying. No doubt that the gospel is made attractive in all those poets and writers he's about to quote to the people in Athens. No doubt he does have this proper commitment. But he goes. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. Somebody wants to hear about the Areopagus. He goes there too. He goes here, there, and everywhere to tell others the good news. Paul is, of course, a particularly wonderful case study, but we can't be like him in every way. But we can in this, like the early church. They went everywhere telling the good news, and so should we. Second, we need to learn to use the tools of the trade. We need to learn to use the tools of the trade. Did you pick up the emphasis in the passage I read? I realize just a couple verses here and there. Let me give you a very strong emphasis on a few words from the passage. First, Acts 17, verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went in to them in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, what did he do? Reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. Okay, so did you get some of those words? Reasoned, explaining, demonstrating, preach, persuasion. Now to verse 16 and 17. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw the city was given over to idols. And then he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace and those who happened to be there. He reasoned here. He reasoned there. He said, "I thought it was evangelism." It's almost a synonym. Or don't take my word for it. It's not just a few random verses in chapter 7. Let's just go over one page to chapter 8, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Reason, persuasion, testifying. Down to verse 13, same chapter. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Verse 19, same chapter. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. A couple of verses down to 19:8, chapter 19, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some of them were hardened and didn't believe and spoke evil of the way and departed, he withdrew, reasoning daily in the house of Tyrannus. It's really remarkable. All the places you might expect him to say evangelizing, he's reasoning, he's persuading, he's demonstrating from the scriptures at times. People that don't know the scriptures, he still reasons with them. Here is the equipment that fishers of men need to be able to use with skill, with art. Reason, persuasion, explanation, demonstration, proving from the scriptures to those who understand the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. To catch men, this is essential in the art of man fishing. This is an interesting thing. I'll just point it out to you as I have on occasion before, but here in Acts chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, we read in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here's a wonderful, strong statement on the sovereignty of God, which of course is prior to anything else that we can say, that all those whose names were written in the book of the Lamb before the foundation of the world, that these will be saved and called by the preaching of the gospel. And in this case, as many Gentiles as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And yet just a few verses later, four verses down, I think, chapter 14, verse 1, it happened in Iconium that they went to the synagogue of the Jews and they so spoke, or NIV, they spoke so effectively that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Do you see the juxtaposition here? One, this unequivocal statement of the sovereignty of God that all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the second, that they spoke so well that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. So here it is. The sovereignty of God and the call to be artful, to be skillful fishers of men. How are people going to believe? How by what means are they going to come and trust the Savior in any number? The biblical answer, time and time again here, is kind of surprisingly, I think, reason, persuasion. Evangelism is also a very fine biblical word, telling people the good news. But you realize how often the Bible favors the word reasoning to describe this activity of telling the gospel in a convicting and convincing way of Jesus Christ, that when it's done well, wins many people. We have a reasonable faith. And if people are to believe in Jesus, they should be given good and persuasive reasons to do so. And when they are, we read, it is not without substantial effect. And you, Peter says, always you be prepared to give a defense, to make an apologia, a reasoned defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, doing it with gentleness and respect and so forth. Well, how do we do that? Very good question. I'm going to consider very briefly Paul's approach in Athens. I'll have a little more to say about this on another occasion, but here at Athens, back in chapter 17, Paul's brought before this assembly of philosophers. You realize the Areopagus, they used to be the rulers of Athens, the philosopher kings in so many ways of Athens. They were still the thought leaders, the cultural rulers, though nearly all of its civil authority had been taken away by the Romans. Nevertheless, it was still a very important assembly, and Paul recognizes that there are some learned people here. Indeed, Athens could boast of some of the greatest thinkers and writers and philosophers, as well as artists and other things in the history of the world. Athens was the cradle of democracy, the center of learning, the uncontested intellectual and cultural leader, even so long after Rome's conquest. It's amazing to think that we're still reading the Athenian philosophers and writers today. Paul had read them, and he realized they showed an amazing amount of knowledge of the true God, which was being suppressed in unrighteousness, to borrow his words from elsewhere. And as usual here, the biblical approach is not to try to prove the existence of a God based on unaided reason. The biblical approach here, as elsewhere, is to take people from what they clearly already know, as often they themselves have confessed, to take them from that to God in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly Paul's approach here. Paul points out to them that all the idolatries of human life, of which there were many in that town, were in fact a failure to take God seriously and to honor him as the maker and sustainer of the world, as though God were worshipped with men's hands. He says that doesn't make any sense. We are his offspring, your own writers have said. Why should we think that God is like silver or gold? This God that's given us everything in our lives, filled us with food and gladness, he says to the farmers. We know that we ought to honor him rightly and to live in a way that pleases him, but we have not. God has been good, but man has been very rebellious. God has been patient up to now, but he commands all men to return to him because he will not continue this posture of patience forever. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He's given testimony to all men. He has demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus that eternal life and death are now at stake in such an invitation and command. Well, this is the reasoning, the persuading, that Paul does here. He does it in a very similar way to the farmers at Lystra. He doesn't quote the writers that they haven't read. He does point out to those farmers just how good God had been to them, giving them food and filling their hearts with gladness. What a good God he is. God has been good. Man has been very rebellious. People have known the truth, and they've turned to idols, to falsehood. They've suppressed the truth. To Acts 14, they've turned to useless things. God has been patient, but he commands all men everywhere to repent, having demonstrated in Jesus Christ that there is going to be a judgment of the world. Paul says, as I say, the same thing basically in Acts chapter 14 in a way that's appropriate to farmers. He tells the Romans the same thing in chapters 1 and 2 in a way that's appropriate to people he's never met, but that anybody should be able to grasp. This is his gospel. This is the reason why people need to believe in Jesus. Paul often gives his own testimony to Christ's resurrection, which is rehearsed for us three times in the book of Acts to demonstrate the power of personal testimony. Paul had a wonderful testimony. He said, look, there's nobody like me in the whole world that was less likely to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I hated his name. I did my best to destroy his movement. I thought I could because I thought he was dead. But then I met him myself, and my whole theory of the world crumbled around me. Jesus proved what he claimed to be true of himself to me and to hundreds of others, he says. He proved that he is the living Lord. It's not a philosophy. It's not an imagination. I met him, and it's changed everything. And what's more, despite all that I had done to harm his name and his cause, he loved me still, and he's appointed me as his herald to the nations. This is Paul's amazing standard testimony. We don't know if he gave it here in Athens also, simply that he told of Christ and his resurrection as their summons to repent and to believe. You Athenians, all your idols, all your supposed religious interest here notwithstanding, there is a true God who will require men to stand before him in judgment. And this resurrection, I declare to you, says that salvation is not something we can achieve. It's what God has done in the world in Christ to bring it life. Not natural, but supernatural. Not human, but divine. Not something we can accomplish, but a gift that he alone can give. This is Paul's gospel, given at much greater length in the book of Romans. Well, a wonderful gospel. And what was the response to such acute reasoning, such fine persuasion, such exemplary gospel preaching to a people with very little to go on? Well, we'll conclude with the responses that Paul received. We read after this address, verse 32, that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Some mocked, some sneered, because these are things that the human heart, the proud human heart, finds very hard indeed to accept. We are not open to be told of our guilt. We do not want to admit that we have been wrong, and as much wrong as God says we've been, and that we've done as much wrong as God says we've done. It's very hard for us to accept that human beings are completely spiritually bankrupt, alienated from God, and that God has pronounced a judgment upon their lives. So some just mocked. I mean, it's not that they just said no. They ridiculed this message. It's foolishness. Well, foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says.
But friends, you can't understand the good news until you first heard the bad. You can't begin to understand what it means to be saved unless you know that you're lost. And so the Bible does say quite a bit that is very, very hard to take. It's very hard in our pride, to say the least, difficult, embarrassing, fearful as this truth is. It's the only way to light and peace with God. Many will mock this resurrection message, especially. It went totally against their Greek philosophy. This was the stumbling block that was the last straw for them. Some sneered. Others delayed. Well, maybe we'll hear you later. Not right now. Some other time. I remember thinking this. Maybe this is you. I'm interested in Jesus, though not really right now. It would be perfectly fine for me to put this off until later. I feel like I do want to hear about Jesus later, and that will be great, but not right now. And you think that's reasonable, right? I remember thinking that was reasonable. But I must warn you, from personal experience and from the scripture, that with every delay comes what the Bible calls a hardening of heart. By rejecting and rejecting and rejecting the truth that you've been given, do not think you're doing yourself no permanent harm. It's not true. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Nevertheless, some delayed. But finally, some believed. And history is glad forever to remember the name of Dionysius, one of the Areopagus members, Damaris, this noble woman, and others who, listening in, found that no man ever spoke like this man, that they heard in Paul the very power of the voice of Jesus himself. And just as in our call to worship, some mocked and others were confused, some heard. And they could not deny the voice that was speaking to them. Maybe there's somebody here, ready to come to Jesus. And it's not because you're so smart. In fact, it's because you've been so foolish. And it's not because you are any better than others, but precisely because you can admit the worst about yourself. And not because you found some special way to God, but because you have learned of this way that God has found to you. This is what you need: forgiveness with God, peace with God. A spirit, as we read this morning, that's not a spirit of bondage, again, to fear, as so many think that they might be getting from God. The spirit of life, the spirit of adoption, the spirit by which we can cry, Abba, Father. Here's the only place to find it: in a living Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you a needy people, but those who have been granted mercy and grace, forgiveness in Christ, a people who come to him again by faith, united in him by the Spirit, and we pray that you would give us grace to be effective and persuasive and winsome and effective communicators of his good news. We pray that you would empower us not only with your word, but with the conviction of your spirit that some would hear and believe. Let Ephraim say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? Our fruit is found in you." We confess that we have ignored and even neglected this precious knowledge that brings life to the world. We have not known you as you ought. God forbid that we should have to pray, but we pray again, Father, reveal your gospel to us in power, in delight. May, as the early church found, that they cannot but speak the things that they too had seen and heard, that the one who has meant so much to us, the living Lord Jesus, whom we too have met in our way, that he and his voice would be spoken and heard and known through us.